Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want this morning to look at verses 13 through 16. We've entitled our entire series in 1 Peter, Living Godly in the Godless Society. And we are presently considering where Peter begins to make application now of some of the great truths about our salvation that he presented to us in verses 1 through 12. And the first thing he was going to mention to us is that we need to be holy as our God who called us is holy. Let's just read those verses to you. Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Scripture? 1 Peter, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You may be seated. Charles Swindoll, in his devotional commentary on 1 Peter, made this statement about this text. He says, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would save us and then within a matter of seconds take us to glory? Wouldn't that be a great relief? We would never have any temptations. We would never have to battle a flesh. We would never have to face the possibility of messing up our lives. We could just be whisked off to glory, saved, sanctified, galvanized, and glorified. Since that is not an option, and since it is God's preference that we prove ourselves blameless, innocent, and above reproach, we obviously have to come up with an alternative route. And that alternative route is the pursuit of holiness, seeking to be holy as the one who has called us is holy and holy in all of our conduct. Leonard Ravenhill said, the greatest miracle that God can do is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that holy world and to keep him holy in it. He does it as we focus on Christ's coming, as we are obedient in all our life, as we grow in our personal knowledge of God's holiness. And as I said, being holy as God is holy was the concern of Peter as he began to instruct the believers in Asia Minor to live godly in this godlessness, in their godly society. Having laid down the foundation for living godly in a godless society, verses 1 through 12, Peter begins to set forth now the fundamentals, or the way we are to take all that God has done for us, all the benefits and privileges that we have in Christ Jesus, and how we are to relive in light of all the things that God has done, is doing, and will do for us. Therefore, as we come this morning, and as we said, the first thing that he deals with is the call to holiness. We began to consider this theme last week. We'll continue to do so this morning and, Lord willing, next week. Your outline shows you have broken the text down. Just going to briefly mention the first verse 13, the prelude to the call to holiness. Before the actual call to holiness, Peter tells us there are things that we are to be engaged in that will prepare us to respond to this call to holiness. As a result, I've called it a prelude to the call to holiness. Look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things that Peter sets before us in this prelude to the call to holiness. First of all, have a mind prepared for action. In the King James, it says, Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And that was a figure of speech stemming from the fact that back then the men even wore long flowing robes. And if they had to move fast or run or fight, they would pick up the corners of the robes and tuck it into their belt. And that's what he's saying we need to do with our minds. We need to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. The idea here of girding up your mind is to be mentally prepared for action in regard to holiness. Then he says, be sober, which means to be clear-headed and self-controlled. The word actually means don't be drunk. It's the opposite of being drunk with wine. He's not talking about drinking here. He's talking about not allowing our minds to be intoxicated with the things of this life. And then he says, put full confidence in the future grace of God, the end of verse 13, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we said in verse 13 that the phrase rest your hope is the only imperative or the only command in verse 13. It is the primary clause in this verse. The other verbs, gird up and be sober, are participles which attach themselves to the main verb, rest your hope. Girding up the loins of your mind and being sober are essential to preparing us to put our full weight and confidence on the grace of God that will come to us when our Lord returns. Well, you say, well, what does that have to do with holiness? The scriptures that remind us of the return of the Lord are designed to challenge us to holiness. We see that in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 2, verses 13 through 14, talking about the fact that God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's tarrying, he's waiting till he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to salvation. He's therefore going to bring about the new heavens and the earth. And he says that nevertheless, we according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, notice, having set that eschatological thought before their mind, he says, in light of that, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot or blemish. So the return of the Lord primarily is designed to motivate us to live holy now. John says basically the same thing in 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. Brethren, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen, and everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And all through the New Testament, you'll find when it's spoken of the coming of the Lord, it's designed to motivate us to holiness. All right, having considered the prelude to holiness, verse 13, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning on what I have called the features of this call to holiness in verses 14 through 16. Look at the phrase down in verse 15, be holy. That's the imperative in these three verses. That's the command. It's the primary emphasis of this text. Now, before I begin to expound the text, let me take some time to explain what this command means. We are commanded to be holy, but what does it mean to be holy? I ask this question because it means many different things to different people. Most all of it misses the point. In some cases, holiness is living in isolation from the rest of the world, like in a convent or in a monastery. You live in a very Spartan life as far as food and clothing are concerned, and you spend all of your time going over a myriad of religious rituals. That's what Martin Luther tried to do. He wanted to be holy, so he joined a monastery. He would wear the roughest clothing. He would deliberately deprive himself of sleep, of being warm, and of food. He would flagellate his own body, thinking that was going to make him a holy man. Holiness to others is going to church, and I don't mean to be smart about this, not at all, but rolling on the floor and swinging on the chandeliers. I remember as a kid, Mom and Dad taking us to a holiness church, I think down around the Quaker Town area on a Sunday afternoon. And if you ever saw the movie The Apostle, you know what I'm talking about. They were clapping and dancing. Some were falling down in the aisle. A woman stood up and started screaming and waving her handkerchief and fainted in the pew. The pastor was picking up a chair and drinking out of it because his soul was thirsty. And I remember when we came out, Mom said later, she looked both ways to make sure no one knew us when we came out of that church. I think they were saved people. But, you know, holiness to them was just outward demonstrations of emotion. I think we need a little more of that, but I don't think to those extremes. Holiness to some women, I remember we used to have a woman like this in the Alliance Church when I was a kid, wearing long black dresses, black stockings, black shoes, flat shoes, no makeup, and your hair all tied up in a bun. That was holiness. Now, in this letter, we find that Peter does say that women should dress modestly as becoming saints, but these women went to extremes. Again, Mom had a saying for this. They looked like something a cat drug in. Holiness to others was limited to keeping yourself from selective activities. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't play cards, you don't dance, you don't go to the movies. I guess if you want to be holy, you probably should avoid those things. But I remember our church picnic, again, when I was a kid, our church picnic was at the picnic grounds at Bushkill Park, and we had a picnic, we had a softball game, and then we assumed we were all going into the park to ride the merry-go-round, the roller coaster. And the pastor and his wife cautioned us, oh, don't go in there, that's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in there. I said, I don't think Sodom and Gomorrah, I think we're judged because of riding roller coasters. But you see, you go to extremes with these things. In the minds of others, holiness is tantamount to legalism. You're being legalistic if you're trying to put away sin and do the things that God calls you. They claim it stifles Christian liberties. But what does it mean? Rarely do I ever mention what the Greek word is, because none of us know Greek, and therefore it makes no difference. But that's the one I will use. It's hagios, or hagiazo. It means to set apart. To be holy means to be set apart from sinful conduct, at least as far as the text is concerned, to righteous and holy conduct. It's the same word that's translated sanctified or sanctification. When you run into that word, sanctified or sanctification, it's the same basic Greek word. Look at 1 Peter verse 2. Elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. That's the same basic word. In chapter 1 verse 2, you have what's called positional holiness or positional sanctification. We were saved, we were set apart from sin to God by the Holy Spirit. We were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We were cleansed by sin from the blood of Christ, clothed in His righteousness, declared justified in His sight, and then made holy in the eyes of God because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is why believers are sometimes called, or always called, saints in the New Testament. It's the same basic word as holy or sanctified. In our text, Peter is calling us to what we call practical holiness. Positionally, we are completely sanctified. We are holy in Christ Jesus. But practically, we're far from it. We continue to struggle with sin, and we need to keep pursuing all those things that are good and righteous. To be holy, as set forth in our text, means to set ourselves apart from sin, from all that we know is sin, and seek to embrace those things that God said is good and righteous. Setting yourself apart from all that you know to be sin and pursuing those things that are pleasing to God. That's so when he says, be holy, that's basically what he means. Now, Peter gives us somewhat of a definition of holiness in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You see, there's the putting off and the putting on. As Dwayne brought out in the Sunday school, the replacement principle. We put away sin by the grace of God, and we seek to put on those things that are righteous and holy in God's sight. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. There Peter again gives us, basically describes what holiness is. 2 Peter 1, grace, mercy, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called you us by glory and virtue, by which you have he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Here he's showing us the positive aspect of holiness, not only putting away sin, but seeking to grow in our spiritual life. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you do these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. Therefore, this call of holiness means that by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we seek to turn away from sinful conduct and live in ways that are in conformity to the Word of God, in ways that are pleasing to God. Now, as you come back to our text, the first thing we see is an assumption made in this call to holiness. There is an assumption that Peter makes in this call to holiness. Look at verse 14, as obedient children. Now, the literal translation of that is, as children of obedience. He makes the assumption that these people to whom he is writing, because they have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, were obedient children. They were children of obedience. Their life was characterized by obedience. This is the opposite of the unbeliever, where Paul in Ephesians 5:6 calls them the sons of disobedience. One of the marks of the true believer is that they seek to obey the Word of God. Our obedience will never be perfect, but our life should be characterized. There should be an earnest desire to obey the Lord and with a large measure of success in doing so through the work of the Spirit of God. Being obedient children, listen to this, because there's a lot of people who think that obeying God is sort of optional. If you want to be a super righteous Christian, you can obey God, but if you want to live your own life, you can. But notice, Peter makes it clear that being an obedient child is the primary goal of the elective purposes of God. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. The whole goal in setting us apart by the Spirit of God was that we would be obedient children. Peter assumes that the people to whom he wrote were obedient children and would respond to this call to holiness. The second thing I see in our text is the lifestyle to be avoided in this call to holiness. Notice the description of this lifestyle, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. The word conforming means to be fashioned after or to be pressed into a mold. Remember when we did a series of studies in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world. That means don't let the world press you into its mold so that you conform to its standards and all of its principles and precepts. And that's what Peter is saying. First of all, you are obedient children. Therefore, do not conform to the former lust, those evil desires of your old way of life. You are children of obedience. Demonstrate this by showing that you will not allow yourselves to be pressed into the mold of your previous lifestyle, which was characterized by various lusts. That's a text that needs to be preached in a lot of churches because there's a lot of people believing that you can be saved and pretty much live the way you want to. You have the people who profess to be saved, living in open adultery, living with those they are not married to, and all kinds of things like that. And Peter says, no, if you're going to live holy, the first thing you must do as an obedient children is make sure you're not being conformed to those former lusts. Notice the description of that former lust. You are children of obedience. Demonstrate this by not conforming to those former lusts. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Peter describes our former way of life. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to those things, notice the impact that this lifestyle, when you no longer conform to your former lust, notice the impact that this will have on the unbeliever. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached to those that are dead, that they be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. In other words, when we begin to stand away from all those former desires and seek to follow after God, people are going to think it's strange. It's going to have a testimony against them. They may laugh at you, they may ridicule you, but it's going to be a powerful testimony to them. And we need to remember that in trying to live godly in a godless society. First of all, then, you have the lifestyle to be avoided, the description of this lifestyle. Notice the reason for this lifestyle, spiritual ignorance. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts, as in your ignorance. And is speaking about spiritual ignorance. Literally, in the ignorance of the unbeliever. Here is why we conform to our former lust. Spiritual ignorance. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. I want to use myself as an illustration in when I walked away from the Lord in the service. But I really don't want to drag all that stuff up. Paul says it's a shame to even speak of those things as done in ignorance. So I'm not going to do that. I got some beautiful illustrations. But I just don't want to wallow in that garbage and bring out how foolish, how ignorant, how stupid, how absolutely ridiculous I was when I walked away from the Lord. But the ignorance, it's ignorant of the short-term and long-term consequences of their sinful lifestyle. No one ever thinks about that. And we'll deal with that when we come to the application. People run off into their sin, but they never think of the ultimate consequences of it. Why? Spiritual ignorance. Ignorant in that why they are driven to their sinful lifestyle. Ignorance of the fact that they will never satisfy those desires. Remember this, the lust of the flesh can never, ever be satisfied. He who loves silver, Solomon says, will never be satisfied with silver. No matter how much you have, you'll always want more. And that's true of anything that's called the lust of the flesh. Whether it's sexual desire, greed, anything else, that lust will never, ever be satisfied. You're driven to more and more. And you see, without the Word of God, you wouldn't know that. And therefore, in your ignorance, you seek to fulfill that lust, but you can't. Ignorance of the grace of God is set forth in the gospel. Ignorance of their need of the grace of God is set forth in the gospel. There are some of you sitting here this morning that don't think you need God's grace. And you think that's because you're smart. But it's because of your spiritual ignorance. Third thing we see is the one we are to imitate in this call to holiness, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. You want to have a frustrating study time? Try to define the holiness of God. Oh, you can throw out a few theological terms and give it. But when you start thinking of God's holiness, that he's absolutely perfect in holiness, and try to unravel what all of that means, words just fail. At least my vocabulary does. But here, I'm going to take a shot at it. The model that we are to imitate is the holiness of the God who called us to be saved. God is holy in that he's set apart from all that is evil, defective, and impure. He is absolutely free from any taint of evil or deficiency. That's the first half of the definition. The other half of the definition is he is the sum total of all moral excellence. Everything that is good, righteous, and pure is found in God, in fact, is God. God is utterly unique in a class by himself. None compares with him. There's no other creator, no other sustainer, and there's no other final measure of good and evil but God. He is the determining factor of what's good and what's evil. 1 Samuel 2:2, there's no one who holy like God. Indeed, there's no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. He is utterly set apart in a class by himself, unequaled, unrivaled, totally underived. He didn't derive his holiness. He has always been and therefore has always been perfect in holiness. He's absolute in his being and perfection without beginning or ending or improvement. He can't improve in his holiness. He's perfect in holiness. In a word, his holiness is the supremacy of his infinite worth among all that is. Now, you know, I took that as if someone else wrote that. I would never said it like that because I didn't even understand what I just said. In a word, his holiness is the supremacy of his infinite worth among all that he has. And you notice as you read the scripture, this is the only attribute of God that's repeated over and over again in the scriptures. We saw that in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's repeated in Revelation 4:8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Even though we will never be as holy as God in this life, he is still the one that we are to imitate. He does not lower the standard. Look at the text. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The God who called us to salvation has also called us to holiness. Now, notice the true nature of this call. Look at the phrase, be holy. That's an imperative. It's a command. Therefore, seeking to be holy is not optional. It is demanded of us. Many people believe, and I did believe this early in my Christian experience, that holiness is optional. If you want to be one of those super spiritual Christians and really want to live for the Lord, that's fine. But I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die, and I want to have fun. So I'm not really interested in all that holiness. Well, that's not what the text says. That's absolutely demanded of us. Notice the full range and scope of this call to holiness. Again, verse 15. And you also be holy in all your conduct, not just those things that you want to choose to obey God and be holy and just say, well, these things I like these sins, I'm not going to worry about them. No, he said, you be holy in all your conduct. Every aspect of our conduct is to be free of sin and be a reflection of righteousness. And to support that, Peter shows that was written all the way back in the Old Testament. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let's draw a couple lines of application. And I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. And while you're thinking about that, excuse me. Don't be looking at the next person next to you and asking about them. But can you honestly say that your life is characterized by holiness? Or by obedience, I should say. Remember how he said, as obedient children? Don't look at the times that you fail. We all fail. There are times when we disobey. Every day we probably are guilty of that. But is there a desire in your heart to obey God? And by the grace of God have seen a measure of success in obeying God? That's the mark of a believer. That's the mark of a believer. My question to you is, can I honestly say with Judgment Day honesty, is my life is characterized by obedience to the Word of God? Brother Sean was dealing with a text last week from Philippians 1, where it says that we may learn to, I'm paraphrasing it, Sean, to choose those things that are excellent. I said, what a beautiful text to show that we need to pick out that which is absolutely the best from that which is good. That means priorities. Oh, this is important. But as I read the Word of God, this is more important. And praise God, He's given me the wisdom to see that's the excellent thing. This is very good thing, but this is the excellent thing. And therefore, I should choose that. That's part of obedience. Is your life characterized by obedience? And here's one I believe is powerful. I thank Chuck Swindle for this because I got it right from him. We've thought about this occasionally. But if we could only remember to do this, it would keep us from a lot of sin. Remember now, he said, not conforming yourself as in your former lust, as in your ignorance. When tempted to sin, focus on the consequences of sin rather than any temporary pleasure or benefit that you might derive from that sin. We need to think about that because in our ignorance, we only think of the pleasure or the benefit we could derive from a particular sin. Let me say it again. When tempted to sin, focus on the possible consequences of that sin rather than the temporary pleasures or benefits that may be derived by engaging in that, of that sin. And as I said, that application flows out of the admonition, we are not to conform to our former lust as in our ignorance. It was spiritual ignorance that caused us to be conformed to our former lust. Spiritual ignorance plays a major role in yielding to temptation. The spiritual ignorance causes us to focus on the pleasure of sin or the benefits I may derive from that sin, but it blinds us to the consequences that will flow from that sin. And there are certain things, certain sins that bring great pleasure for a short time. Hebrews 11:25, the temporary pleasures of sin. If there was no pleasure in sin, we'd never be tempted to sin. There are sins that bring about certain temporary benefits. Like maybe filling out your income tax and saying, boy, if I just neglect this thing here, I could get an extra $500. But sin has its consequences. Isn't it amazing that even though we know that, even though we read the scriptures, there's times when we sin that we think, well, I think I'm going to get away with this. Or if I sin, I'll just ask Jesus to forgive me afterwards. And here's where the spiritual ignorance spoken of our text comes into play. The pleasurable aspects of a particular sin are so compelling that little, if any, thought is given to the possible consequences of that sin. The supposed benefits derived from a sin blinds us to the consequences of that sin, and this leaves us most vulnerable to that sin. First, God's Word tells us that there are consequences of that of sin. Remember these two scriptures. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. He doesn't say maybe. He says be absolutely certain that eventually that sin is going to catch up to you. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. Why? Because here is where we're deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. But God is also very specific in relationship to the consequences of sin. And the one sin that the book of Proverbs focuses on is the most tempting and pleasurable of all sins. With little ones here, I'm somewhat reluctant to go there, but I think we need to be realistic and go there. Sexual sin. What gives more pleasure than sexual sin? And in warning us of the dangers of that sin, Solomon sets forth many of the consequences of that sin. He does that much in the first 10 chapters. But go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And he keeps reminding us the importance of God's Word and the wisdom that it brings us to help keep us away from that temptation. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs or instruction are in the way of life. Why? To keep from the evil woman. Now, he's not picking on women, because remember, he's speaking to young men who are being prepared to hold high office. So what he says of the evil woman also applies to the evil, tempting man out there. So don't think he's just picking on the women or saying not only men can fall into this temptation. I often hear a lot of preachers say, yeah, this is only for men. Well, for every man who commits adultery, there's a willing participant somewhere. So it's on those. This is a sin that affects every one of us. A powerful sin because it's a pleasurable sin. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by the means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And then he asks a question, which answers itself. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his fears not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Now he makes a comparison between another sin. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. But notice, according to the word of God, you don't let him off. Well, the poor guy was starving. He needed to feed his family. He stole in, broke some food. Well, let him go. No. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. So there was a consequence to that sin. But notice, he's showing the greater consequence of a greater sin. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, spiritual ignorance. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. That's why if a pastor ever falls in sin, he's disqualified in that sin. He's disqualified forever because he's no longer above reproach. I don't believe that a man could ever be restored to the ministry who falls into that sin. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. Whenever we are tempted by any sin, we need to think about the consequences that may result. David had many beautiful wives and concubines that responded to his beck and call at any time of the day or night. But that did not keep him from being tempted by this sin. He's walking out on the roof of his porch. He should have been at war. He wasn't. There is this beautiful woman down there taking a bath, exposed before him. He is filled with desire for her. His people even warned him, wait a minute, David, this is not only someone else's wife, this is Uriah's wife. He's one of your most faithful commanders, putting his life on the battle line for you right now. That leave her alone, but he wouldn't do it. He takes her. He could never have known the consequences that God was going to have him endure for that sin. But he did know there were consequences to that sin. Many of the Psalms that he wrote spoke of the consequences of that sin. He was a godly man, all of a sudden, conformed to his former lust and reverted back to his spiritual ignorance. And the consequences that that man suffered rippled down for generations. Whenever we are tempted by sin, we need to think of the consequences that may result if we commit that sin. Oh, I wish we all can remember that. I wish I would remember that. It may seem pleasant. It may seem, oh, I'll get a great advantage out of this. But think of the consequences, what could happen. As a believer and the friends that know you, know that you got caught cheating the IRS, or knowing that you got caught stealing something, or knowing, having it revealed, you had an immoral relationship with someone. Can you imagine, as a believer and all the friends who love you, the terrible consequences that would flow from that? And I want to turn that now towards the unbeliever. I would like to challenge every unbeliever in this place to consider the ultimate consequences of sin. You've heard the gospel preached for many years. You either show a lack of concern about the state of your soul or outright hostile to the gospel. Even some scoff or belittle the ultimate consequence of sin. To you, I throw down the gauntlet. Listen to me. Listen to me. Each one of you here this morning that's not saved, I want you to listen to me. I'm setting a challenge before your face today. I dare you to do this. I dare you to take Luke and write these down. If your parents, write the text down, because the person probably won't even write them down. But write these texts down. Luke 13, 22 through 30. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. I challenge you. I dare you. Read those verses over and over and over again, which shows the ultimate consequence of one who dies in his sin. You think you're so smart and you're so wise and you're so smug? Read those scriptures. Graphic description of hell and the awful suffering that comes to hell, to those in hell. And I pray that God will lift you out of your spiritual ignorance. And you'll see there is a horrible consequence for those who die in their sin. And then lastly, let us try and remember to focus on the holiness of God as we begin each day. That's hard because I hardly ever even think about that. I just stumble around in the morning thinking, what time is it? Oh, I overslept. Or it's still dark out. I didn't sleep good last night. Stubbed my toe. I'm not thinking about the holiness of God then. But if we could only say, Lord, this is another day. You know how weak I am. You know how frail I am. You know how vulnerable I am to sin. Please, Lord, Help me to read about your holiness. Help me to focus on those aspects of the scriptures about your holiness. Help me to read the Psalms which speak much of your holiness. And ask God for grace and determination for to be holy in all your conduct that day. And when you fall, don't throw up your hands and quit. Just ask the Lord to forgive you. Commit every member of your body to the Lord each day and ask Him to use them for His honor and glory. Let's all go from the place with a greater desire and determination to be holy in all of our conduct. That's the command. Be holy. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. May we take this command seriously. And again, I challenge those who are not saved. Read and reread those scriptures that I gave you. Graphic description of hell. The ultimate consequence for sin. Don't die in your spiritual ignorance. But listen to the call of God to come to be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for moving this, for the Holy Spirit of God, for moving upon the Apostle Peter to put that in this great letter. Oh, when we look back at all you have done for us and all that we have in Christ Jesus, even an inheritance as incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, and we're kept by your power through faith, ready to be for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Help us, Lord, to be more godly and holy. Give us the desire to pursue holiness and help us to remember without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Help us to meditate on portions of scripture that speak of your holiness. Help us to read commentaries that single out the holiness of God and all the texts of scripture so that we fill our minds with who you are and your holiness. Knowing that we will never be holy like you are, but you are still the goal that we are to reach for. Be with those who are in their sin. They may sit here and say, I'm not reading those verses. But maybe you'll move them sometime in the week to do that. Help them to see the horrible, horrible consequence of them dying in their sin. May they cry out to you for mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.